This message, titled The Song of Songs, from the Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, this evening we come, as you can see, to come to this table of the Lord. The table which Jesus himself reminded his disciples and through the apostolic authors reminds us that we are to come to this table to eat and to drink in remembrance of Jesus. Jesus himself commands us to do that. This do, he said, in remembrance of me. But as we remember Christ, as we fix the eye of faith upon Jesus once crucified but now resurrected, as we partake of the bread and drink from the cup, in a particular manner, brothers and sisters, we are called to remember the love of Jesus. To remember the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And so this evening, as we prepare to come to this table, let me encourage you that above all, to use this table this evening to remember the wondrous love of Jesus Christ. A love that was exemplified and displayed ultimately on Calvary's hill. And I wonder this evening, I wonder if some who are here have forgotten something of the love of Jesus. I wonder if there are those of you here this evening who struggle with an assurance of the love of Christ. I wonder if some who are gathered here pry often, so to speak, into the mind of God with that ever-looming question, does God really love me? Brothers and sisters, if that's you, if that is you this evening, let me simply say it is often the experience of believers. It is often the experience of Christians to either find their own hearts growing cold under the expressions of the love of God. It is often the experience of believers to struggle with that repetitive question, does God, knowing who I am, really love me? And I wonder this evening if, for some of you, I wonder if there is any real enjoyment in thinking upon the love of Jesus Christ. If you find yourself in that place this evening, of course, the question is, what then should I do? One of the highest prayers of the Bible, written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, is that in many ways, spiritual maturity consists simply in this, to begin to grasp what the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God is for us in Christ Jesus. You are not spiritually mature if you do not grasp something of that. So what do we do? Where do we turn in these times? Well, even as we open this evening from Romans chapter 5, we see that it is a part of the Holy Spirit's practical ministry in our lives to pour forth in our hearts the love of God. And how does the Spirit do that? Well, he doesn't do it in some mystical experience, but the Spirit does that by means of his own word. And to that end, this evening, we come to a book that with some fear and trepidation we approach tonight. We come to this book titled in our Bibles, The Song of Solomon, which perhaps is not the best title given to it. The best title is the one the book gives itself, The Song of Songs. And we come here this evening in order to prepare our hearts to come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this evening, in a few words, as I've already said, I want to introduce to you something of this book, a book that so long as the Lord gives strength, we will be returning to again and again each time we come to the Lord's Supper. And this evening, I want to simply, in preaching to you, offer some introductory words to introduce to you this Song of Songs, hoping, if the Lord is willing, that it will disperse some of the clouds that often obscure the brightness of this excellent, excellent book. And so this evening, I want to focus our message on 3 points. The first is the place of the song. The second will be the plot of the song. And finally, this evening, in a few words, to land upon the point of the Song of Songs. And so first, I want to preach the place of the song. We read here in verse 1 as an inspired introduction, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And I don't have much novel to say. I don't think that what I have to preach this evening is particularly controversial, but I want to make a couple of observations on the very place of this song. And the first observation under our first point, the place of the song, is simply to remind you, brothers and sisters, that the Song of Songs is part of the Bible. It is part of the Bible. This is Scripture. And because it is Scripture, brothers and sisters, it partakes of all that is true of Scripture. What is it that the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, so near the end of his life, to give that young pastor confidence? What is it that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16? All Scripture is God-breathed. Of course, we use the theological term when we come to that expression, that Scripture is inspired. But when we think of the inspired Scriptures, when we speak of the inspired Scriptures, literally all we mean is the Scriptures are the very breathing out of God Himself. When we speak of the inspiration of the Scriptures, we mean nothing more and nothing less than what we have been given in the 66 books of the Bible. What we have been given in the Song of Songs is nothing less than the very breathing out of God. It is His Word. You remember, perhaps, how the Thessalonians were commended. You perhaps remember the high praise that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy gave them in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. What was that word of praise? That when you heard the word from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. The Song of Songs is the breathing out of God. It is inspired, and brothers and sisters, because it is inspired, that also means that this Song of Songs partakes of the very character of God. In the 135th Psalm, the psalmist reminds us that God has exalted His Word above even His name. God has exalted His Word above His name. Why? Because His Word is His Word. And so His Word, and the Word that is here in the Song of Songs, comes with all the authority of God. It comes with all the perfection that is in God. The psalmist in Psalm 12 tells us what is unique about the Word of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 12 that the Word of God is like silver that has been refined in a furnace of fire 7 times over. And that's why the Word of God is not only authoritative, it's why the Word of God is not only perfect in all that it speaks, but it is also pure. It's why we call it the Holy Bible. Because the words that proceed from the mouth of God bear the very imprint of His holiness. And it's useful for us to remember that, especially when we come to the Song of Songs. That what is written here, brothers and sisters, is not crass. That what is written in these chapters is not vulgar. It's not rude. It's not inappropriate. It's not dirty. It's not something for which we must embarrassingly turn a blush of red when we read, because it is the Word of God. And it is the Word of God to His people. And because it is the Word of God, brothers and sisters, it also takes up the great theme of the Bible. The great theme which is nothing less than Jesus Christ. Christ is the theme of the Scriptures. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul gets at in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In that pivotal passage, as Paul begins to unfold for us the glory of Jesus Christ. And where is the glory of Jesus Christ to be seen by you and I? It is to be seen in what is written. And so even this Song of Songs reveals something to us of the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ. So when we think about the place of the Song of Songs, first and foremost, it's an obvious point, it is the Bible, this is Scripture. But when we think about the place of the Song of Songs, I would also add this observation this evening, that it is poetry. Its very title bears that out. This is the song. This is the Song of Songs. If you're familiar with the way in which the Old Testament is generally divided, it's generally divided along three main sections. You have the law, which constitutes the first five books of the Bible. You also have the prophets, which include the historical books of the Old Testament together with the major and the minor prophets. And you have another category in the Old Testament that often goes by the name of the writings, sometimes emphasized in particular by maybe that book that we think of at the center of the writing, the book of Psalms. So, for instance, in Luke chapter 24, as Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, he meets with the disciples and he explains to them that the Scriptures point to him. And then he goes and he meets with his disciples in the upper room. And we read that he opens their minds to understand that Christ is the substance of the law and of the prophets and of the Psalms. Christ is the substance, he is saying, of the writings. And the writings of the Old Testament are really, in many ways, a collection of religious poetry. They are a collection of wisdom literature. You can think of Job. Job is part of what we call the writings of the Old Testament. And the great subject of Job is suffering in this life. You can think of the 150 inspired Psalms, which with great religious poetry display for us what devotion and praise of the triune God looks like. You can think of the book of Proverbs, which gives to us wisdom and maxims to live by, an application of the law of God into the nitty-gritty details of our lives. You can think of Ecclesiastes, which in many ways holds forth a philosophy of meaning, the meaning of life. And named beside the other writings of the Old Testament is the Song of Solomon. It's the Song of Songs. And brothers and sisters, what we have here is a book of poetry. And it's important that we remember that. It's important that we remember that because poetry, brothers and sisters, has a particular aim, doesn't it? Poetry is written, whether it's ancient Hebrew poetry or whether it's contemporary English poetry, poetry is written with the explicit purpose to use evocative language, to use metaphors and to use imagery and to use phrases and to use similes. Poetry is not written the way that a technical manual is written. Rather, poetry is written with the explicit purpose to work upon our minds and our hearts, to work upon our imaginations and our affections to produce a certain effect. And we need to remember that when we come to the Song of Songs. We need to remember that because, brothers and sisters, what poetry seeks to do is to display to us the extraordinary beauty of God's created world. God has created his world with tremendous beauty. God has created you and I with a tremendous capacity to appreciate that beauty. And the poetry of the Song of Songs is intended to impact and affect our imaginations and our affections with a love for the beauty that God has brought forth. And so the place of this song, it is the Bible, it is poetry. I would also add this observation, and that simply is the excellency of this song. These very opening words, not simply the song which is Solomon's, but very specifically the Song of Songs. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's an idiomatic expression. It's an idiomatic expression that the Bible often uses in order to place something in a place of preeminence. To highlight, you might say, the excellent character of a thing. You can think of the construction of the temple. Not only was there the holy place, there was the Holy of Holies. And it was so called because that was a place of preeminence. It was holy, you might say, to the nth degree. You can think of the titles that fall upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that he is not simply king, but he is King of Kings. He is not simply Lord, but he is Lord of Lords. This is the Bible's way of expressing preeminence, of signifying the very character of the object that is being spoken of. This is the best of all things. And so when we come to this verse, when we come to this introduction and we read the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, the point is very simple. This is the greatest song that has ever been written. Solomon the king is known from 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, to have written 1,005 songs. Aside from his Proverbs. And this is the greatest of the 1,005 songs that he has written. But more than that, brothers and sisters, more than that, this is the best of all songs. Not simply composed by the hand of Solomon, but it is the greatest of all songs ever written. Songs enter into the very heart of the Christian faith, don't they? You can think, for instance, of the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. How he says, I will sing to the Lord because he has triumphed gloriously. And the way in which that excellent song sings the praises of Yahweh, who brought his people forth from Egypt and drowned Pharaoh's armies in the Red Sea. You can think of other songs in the scriptures. I often think of Habakkuk chapter 3. I don't know if you're familiar with Habakkuk chapter 3, but it's a wonderful prayer. Habakkuk moving in the very close of his prophecy, moving from fear to joyful celebration in who God is. And then the closing words of Habakkuk are to the choir master of the stringed instruments. It was a prayer that was intended to be sung in the temple. You can think of the song that we have in Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, the words begin, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. You can think of the heavenly songs that fill the pages of Revelation as the Apostle John sees the host of heaven, and there he sees the slaughtered lamb, and all of heaven joins in harmony and in unity and sings, "Worthy is the Lamb." And you can think of the 150 psalms that mean so much to us as a congregation. Each of us likely having our favorites. The 23rd Psalm, or Psalm 73, Psalm 48, and so on and so forth. But brothers and sisters, here by the very voice of the Holy Spirit, we are told, here is the Song of Songs. Here is the most excellent song that has ever been written. Here is the most preeminent song given by God to His church. And I wonder then why we are so ill acquainted with this Song of Songs. That's the place of the Song of Songs. It is scripture. It is poetry, and it is the most excellent song ever written. Secondly, in introducing this to you this evening, I want to preach the plot of the song. The plot. Again, you'll notice the very vocabulary, the very grammar of this first verse, the Song of Songs. You'll notice the first time that word is used, it's used in the singular. This is a song. It is a single song. It is not a collection. It is not a composition of multiple pieces. It is intended to be a single, solitary song. And because of that, in many ways, what we find as we go through this, and what we will find if the Spirit is willing as we go through this, is that this song is moving in a direction. It has a certain plot. And when we think about that this evening and introducing it to you, and thinking about the plot of this song, we have to come to terms with the persons of the song. In many ways, there are three main characters, three groups, you might say, of people in this song. Our English Bibles identify it throughout as he, she, and then once in a while we see others. This chorus of people that are brought in to sing the praise of the he and the she and the relationship that is going on there. But this song is primarily focused on a husband and his bride. This song is primarily focused on a man and a woman who have been brought together in a relationship of the strongest affection and devotion. Because, brothers and sisters, that's what marriage is. The marital relationship is a relationship that goes far beyond the relationship of flesh and blood. Do you remember the very way in which marriage was instituted by God? A man will leave his father and mother, and he will be united to his wife. The two will become one. That's the very design, that's the very purpose of God in marriage. As much as we value the relationships with our moms and our dads, as much as we value the relationships with our children, God has intended that the marital relationship be the relationship of the strongest affection and the strongest devotion. The scriptures tell us, in fact, that in making the two one, God has done that by a portion of His own Spirit. He has made the two one. It is the relationship, to put it simply this evening, that has the strongest bonds of human love on planet Earth. It is the relationship of covenant love. And so the persons in this song, as we think about the plot and the overall story, it is a song with the persons of a husband and his bride. The second thing about the plot of the song is really what we might call the setting of the song. the setting. I don't know if you're familiar enough with the Song of Songs to know where it primarily takes place. Not exclusively, but primarily, the Song of Songs takes place in a garden. And that, brothers and sisters, is not an insignificant fact. Because when you trace out in the scriptures the significance of the garden, you can look in two directions. You can look backwards to the Garden of Eden, and you can look forward to the paradise of heaven. And so it's rightly been observed by some that the Song of Songs, in being set in this garden, in one sense, it has the echo of Eden. It brings us back to the love of the Garden of Eden, this garden which its very name Eden means a place of delight. And the song uses that imagery, it uses that setting to give us this echo of Eden. This echo of Eden before sin entered into the world, before sin perverted our earthly loves, before pornography came onto the scene and devastated our view of men and of women. This brings us back to the Garden of Eden before husbands were tyrannical and abusive to their spouses. This brings us back to the Garden of Eden before wives sought to control their husbands. When there was a mutual reciprocal love that was unstained and untainted by the dirty fingers of sin. When man and wife lived together in unity and in harmony, giving themselves unreservedly to one another. When they were, in the very language of Genesis, naked and unashamed. And the song brings us back to that place. But it's also a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth, which the Apostle John in the book of Revelation describes in Edenic language. When John sees standing in this new Jerusalem, at its very center is the tree of life. At its very center is this garden paradise that has now been prepared for Jesus and for his people to walk in fellowship and mutual delight with one another. Freed not only from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but that day when, bless Christ, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And in many ways, that's a biblical theology of the garden. You have it in Genesis, you have it in Revelation. And almost nowhere else in Scripture is this garden imagery used than in the Song of Songs. It puts us in many ways in mind of Eden, and it puts us in mind of eternity. And as far as the plot goes, what then is the theme? What is the theme of this song? Very simply, and I feel I don't need to say much because I've preached it already. The theme of this song is the delight of covenant love. It is the delight of covenant love that is unhindered. It is the delight of covenant love that is unashamed in the presence of the beloved. It is the delight of a covenant love that gives all that one is to another. That glorious refrain found in this song, I am my beloved's. All that I am is his, and he is mine. All that he is belongs to me. The theme is the delight of covenant love. So finally, very briefly this evening, let me conclude then with the point of the song, the point. How do we understand then the Song of Solomon? Where, can I put it this way this evening, where does the rubber meet the road? What's the point of it? Why has this song been given to us? Well, brothers and sisters, time escapes to rehearse the interpretive gloss that has often been put on this song. And I'm not going to go down that path. Sometimes I feel when you read the commentators, when you read the so-called biblical scholars, they seek so hard to explain things that they just explain it right away. And I sometimes wonder, would the Word of God have more effect and more impact if we just, with childlike faith, received it for what it is? What is the point of the Song of Songs? Brothers and sisters, let me tie together what I've been saying so far, because the Song of Songs has one major point. And the major point of this song is nothing less than the covenant love that exists between Jesus Christ and His church. And when I say that, when I preach that this evening, I mean the message of this song is nothing less than that. The Song of Songs is not a marriage manual. The Song of Songs is not a how-to book of teaching you how to win a love interest in this world. The Song of Songs, the most excellent of all songs that has ever been written, is not about the marital relationship between one another and the physical affection that a husband has for his wife. It is about the covenant love that exists in a reciprocal relationship between Jesus and His church. And that's not unfound in the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 says that's the great mystery. Our earthly marriages are patterned after a far greater marriage. The marriage that exists between Christ and His church. The 45th Psalm, we sing of this very thing. As we assume the place of the bride of Christ as the church, and we sing of our beloved. And we sing of the affection and the love that we have for Him. That is the great mystery that is disclosed in this song. It is intended to teach us the affections, brother and sisters, the affections that we are to have for Christ, and maybe more importantly, the affections that Christ has for His people. It's why commentators have often called it the very manna of the heart. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing stronger than the love of Jesus for His people. And there is nothing that fills our hearts or ought to fill our hearts with more affection than to know the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And it's not a novel interpretation to say this is about Christ and His church. That is basically the universal consent of the history of the church for the last 1900 years. It has not been until recently that people have said, well, how inappropriate. How inappropriate to speak of a love to Christ in these terms, and how inappropriate for Christ to speak of His love and His delight of His people in these terms. That's a novel interpretation. But to come here and see the height and the depth of covenant love, it's why, brothers and sisters, that those in the history of the church that have loved Christ the most have found that there have been no better words to express the love they have for Christ than what the Holy Spirit has given in this song. The whole point of the Song of Songs is to give us words, to give expression to the love in our hearts that we are intended to have for Jesus, and to know the way in which Christ delights in his people. And so how fitting to come this evening to this Song of Songs as we come to this table remembering the one who gave himself for us, remembering the one who in love has given himself. Let's pray.